Good afternoon. As Pastor Eric mentioned, it is Reformation Month, and one of the distinctives of the Reformation was the reforming of corporate worship. And so with that in mind, if you can please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. And may God bless the reading of His holy and living word. For the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul long and even yearn for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you, Salah. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it this spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Salah. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is a man who trusts in you. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you that we can gather together to worship together. And as we sit under the preaching of your word, remove the darkness of our hearts, the obstacles that prevent us from seeing you and your will clearly, and give us the spirit of wisdom and understanding into a topic that needs much clarity today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Why go to church? Is going to church something optional or essential? That question seems almost crazy to ask, but in our highly individualistic culture, it's a question that is very pertinent in our day. You know, there are some people who regard church with all of its imperfections and hypocrisies and institutional corruptions as an impediment to the Christian life. They say, well, we'd be better off without it. Can't we just be Christians, you know, read our Bibles and pray and follow along following Jesus? Why all the hassle with church? You know, in a consumer-driven mindset today where the churchgoer shops around churches in a non-committal way, they seem to regard church as something, as an optional extra, a possibly helpful supplement to their Christian life, so long as nothing more pressing is going on. But of course, this question of why do we go to church has been more in our minds as we go through the COVID-19 outbreak. The ability and the technology to have online services has convinced some that physically going to church is optional and non-essential. You know, I've heard many people commenting on how watching a church service online in their PJs, leisurely sitting on their couch on Sunday or whatever day of the week, has proved to be a rather attractive option. Some even find it easier to excuse themselves from watching worship stream because, after all, who's actually taking attendance? So why go to church? Can't we just do church online? Aren't we still worshiping God? Why the hurry to return to church? You know, as governments have divided the world into essential and non-essential sectors, some Christians and pastors have struggled to point out that corporate Sunday worship falls into the essential category. With the exception of a few notable pastors and leaders, the overwhelming voice of mainstream Christianity is to follow whatever orders the government has for them in order to love our neighbor best. Now, this is not an argument to ignore public health. I'm all for wearing masks inside, social distancing, and putting in safety measures. You know, my wife tells me to double mask when I come to church, so I double mask. So, it's not to ignore the risk, but it's a plea to be concerned about our spiritual health too. I believe that many Christian leaders and Christian, in their zeal to support the vulnerable, seem to have forgotten the balance and really forgotten the spiritual casualties of not going to church. So on one level, you know, I feel the tension with you. As we're grappling with the coronavirus that has killed thousands of lives, Christian charity demands that we are about our neighbor's safety. But on another level, I fear that we have swung hard the other way and looked at church as something optional and nice to have, but certainly not essential to our faith. You know, it's a bit worrisome to me to see some who shrug their shoulders at losing something that previous generations saw as worth dying for. So why go to church? Is it essential to our faith? It's a question we need to ask more than ever in our lifetime. Part of the answer is that the local church is an assembly. That is literally what the church means. It's ecclesia. It means an assembly, a term for gathering. You know, I've heard Mark Dever, pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, say repeatedly that the local church is more than a congregation, a gathering, but it is nevertheless. We must never forget the reality that church is a gathering. If a church never meets, it is no church at all. And a gathering works best when there is real human contact and interaction. To take an extreme example, a screen cannot hold your hand and pray for you on your deathbed. So the gathering of the church works best in human interaction. Now, meeting together isn't just something that churches do. A meeting is in part what a church is. God's whole purpose in Christ is to save and gather people around himself, and our local churches are visual pictures of that purpose here and now. Gathering is essential to her nature. When the local church gathers, she gathers as Christ's church, a holy assembly to worship God publicly. No other social gathering has this distinct privilege but the church. To change the metaphor, you know, we've been adopted into God's eternal family. Paul tells the Ephesian church that we are part of God's household. And so questioning why Christians need to gather together in local churches is like asking why families need to get together. The bond we share as a church family is far more profound. It's a spiritual family bond created by God himself through his Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we have only recently gathered together for corporate worship on the Lord's Day, I thought it was a good time for us to consider why Christians should prioritize the gathering in the first place. Why corporate worship is essential. And you know, 6 months of streaming online, one wonders how many of us have become so accustomed to the new normal of remote worship in absentia that our appetite for God has become stifled and our spiritual senses dulled. God has reserved some of his means of grace and blessings only when the church gathers to worship. And so for today's sermon, I want to give you 7 reasons why corporate worship is to be preferred before private worship. I took the liberty to borrow the idea and some points from David Clarkson, John Owen's assistant, where he preached roughly an 80-minute sermon titled, Public Worship is to be Preferred Before Private. And don't worry, I'm not going to go 80 minutes. But my prayer and hope in this sermon is that you will catch something of the spirit of the psalmist when he said, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul long and even yearn for the courts of the Lord. My flesh and my heart sing for joy to the living God. So reason number one, God is more glorified by corporate worship than private. Glorifying God is the chief end of human beings. And he is most glorified when this honor and worship is most public. God is, of course, glorified in the secret of our hearts. God is against publicly worshiping him as to be seen by men. This hypocritical kind of worship, he is glorified when we go to the secret of our closets. However, when the worship of God's people is authentic, God is most glorified. There is more honor and more praise by the public than if it were in private. You know, this is why there are parades in the streets of the city when your team has won the Super Bowl or the NBA championship. But it's an infinite times greater with God. God's achievements, God's greatness, God's works are far greater to know than all other human greatness. And so while there is individual praise from David and from the psalmist, they're not content with this. You often see the psalmist bidding the nations, the whole world, to join in praising him. One example comes from Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all peoples. God did not make his ways or reveal his glory for you alone. He had the whole world in mind. These words we read from the Psalmist 96 is traditionally known as the call to worship. The call to worship exhorts God's people to turn away from worldly distractions and to focus their hearts and minds in praising him. And we know as good Bible students that though the psalmist is the one writing these words, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so thus the psalmist is actually speaking for God as he calls upon his people to worship him. And so when we read in Psalm 95, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Or in Psalm 101, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Come before him with joyful singing. It is God's call to join the people he has redeemed to praise and glorify him. God calls and we respond. And so God is most pleased when corporate gathering of the church comes to sing his praises. Here's reason number two. God's presence is more in corporate worship than in private. Let's turn to the beginning of Psalm 84 to see this truth. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. There is this language of intimacy, of love. The psalmist loved to be in God's dwelling place. And that word for dwelling place is the word for tabernacles or sanctuary. The point that the psalmist makes is that the sanctuary is not simply that which looks lovely or aesthetically pleasing. Rather, it's the place that is greatly loved by the faithful because it is the dwelling place of their sovereign Lord. You see, the psalmist loved the house of God because he loved the God of the house. His flesh and his heart cried out, not for the altar or the candlestick, but for his God. He says, my heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. It's essential for us to understand that the tabernacle or temple was only a symbol, not realities, but a symbol of the dwelling place of God. The psalmist was well aware that the Lord of heaven and earth does not live in temples built by hands, as the Apostle Paul would later tell the Athenians. Nevertheless, those Old Testament worshipers would want to be in the temple. They longed to be in the temple because they felt the presence of God there in the temple as nowhere else. Now, when we get to the New Testament, we realize that the temple, the dwelling place of God, has a whole new meaning. We've learned this already in 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul writes, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Every believer, we've learned, is a living, breathing temple in which God dwells. That means Christians can worship God anywhere. Yes, even virtually, at any time, for God goes with them in abiding presence. We can worship God sitting in the living room. We can worship God walking in the park, driving down the road in the morning or evening. God is present with his servants when they worship him in private. But when the servants of God gather together to worship, God's presence is more specially felt. And Paul describes this very special dwelling place of God if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Go to Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now Paul writes, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. All believers are linked together, not only as fellow citizens, not only as members of God's family, but we are a temple fitted together and growing into a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. We, the church, are a dwelling place of God. Now, this doesn't cancel out the truth that each believer's body is also a temple of the Holy Spirit. But in a grander sense, the living assembly of the redeemed people become this magnificent spiritual temple of God where God dwells and meets with his people. When the church comes together, he is there in our midst. David Clarkson gives an analogy of our private worship as a stream of God's presence. But when many of these individual streams join together to worship God, then there are several streams that are united and meet in one. And he says, so that the presence of God, which enjoyed in private, is but a stream. But in public, it becomes a river. A river that makes glad the city of God. Beloved, do we realize this as much as we should? Do we realize that when we assemble together, we are the very habitation of God through the Spirit? Do we realize that we are the temple of the living God and that Jesus walks in the midst and among the seven golden lampstands? I think of what Andrew Bonar once said to his people at the Lord's Supper celebration. He says, Jesus is walking today among the seven golden candlesticks, and he will stop here at our communion table to see if any of you want anything from him. That is the intimacy of the Lord's presence when the church gathers to worship. No wonder the psalmist exclaims, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. Now, closely related to the second reason, here's the third. God's manifestations are clearer in corporate worship than in private. Now, we see this in the Old Testament, where the worship of the Israelites, when the tabernacle was finally erected, there were manifestations of God in Israel in different ways throughout the Exodus. But there had been a special manifestation of God at the tabernacle when God descended in the form of the Shekinah glory to dwell within the most holy place. But I want you to hear it from David's own testimony. So turn to Psalm 27:4. Psalm 27:4, one of my favorite verses. He says, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. You know, we often quote this verse and interpret it from an individual standpoint, that the one thing we desire above all is to see and behold the beauty of the Lord in communion with Christ in our private worship. But here in David's testimony, his single obsession and longing was to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. Why, we might ask? Does David have this single focused desire for God's house? Why is this the one thing that is desire above all? The answer is that it was not the earthly tabernacle that charmed David most, but the beauty of the Lord that was to be found in God's house in a special way. David saw much of the beauty of the Lord in private, but you see, he expected more in public. He expected to see more of the Lord's beauty in the corporate worship of God's house. In what sense, do you ask, did David expect to see more of the Lord's beauty in the tabernacle where the people gathered together to worship? Well, we can answer this by noting the difference between watching a live concert or a sports game as opposed to watching the same on the television. Now, you know, with all the new 5K TVs, the experience of watching a sports game is remarkably greater than, say, 20 years ago. And one can even argue it's even more comfortable and convenient watching a game from your couch. But if you had the chance to even get nosebleed seats in the World Series of your favorite baseball team, you would take that 10 out of 10. Why? Because the viewership of that game live in the stadium is superior to watching it from your home? How much more then is this true in the corporate worship of our triune God? There is something with seeing and experiencing the beauty of the Lord in the church that you cannot experience elsewhere. I mean, otherwise, why have churches, right? If it's only preaching and teaching we need, oh, we can get that through our podcast, through our phones. If it's only fellowship and accountability we need, we can get that through Zoom or some small house gatherings. If it's pastoral counsel we need, we can email the pastor, talk to them on the phone, and film even counseling sessions. But there is something qualitatively different for the physical singing of the hymns. To audibly hear the voices of God's people sing the doxology, the actual greeting of the saints. There is what Lloyd-Jones called the romance of preaching, where there is a constant interplay between the preacher and his hearers that is alive. There is the actual touching and tasting of the sacraments, simply the atmosphere of being with God's people. You see, we cannot detach the means of grace from the God of grace to whom they are meant to draw us. In the physical act of worship of God, in the company of other believers, God is engaging with us in ways that simply cannot be replicated by worship from home. Now, I don't mean to ignore what Jesus said, that the time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. Again, God can and should be worshipped anywhere. But there is an element of corporate worship and seeing the beauty of the Lord that cannot be experienced in the private worship. This is why David's supreme desire was to dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Friends, the Lord and his worship are so closely related that they are either prized or despised. If you have high thoughts of God, you will, like David, have a single and passionate obsession to be in the house of the Lord to see his beauty. But if you have low thoughts of God, you will undervalue worship. It will not be a priority to you. You will actually despise the corporate worship. So we see God's glory more in corporate worship than in private. Here is reason number four. Here in corporate worship, the Lord performs his greatest works. I want you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 12. In the upper room discourse, Jesus gives some of his most robust theological lessons to his disciples and to the church. One such lesson is found in verse 12, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." As Jesus is telling his disciples of his departure, he says his work will not stop when he leaves them, but his work will further be extended and would be even greater. How can Christ say that the church would perform greater works than Jesus? I mean, think of all the miracles that Jesus performed. I mean, after all, Jesus is the Son of God. He has come to uniquely redeem us. His work in accomplishing salvation does not need our help. Yet in this passage, the Lord declares that the work of his servants would surpass the work of his earthly ministry in at least one respect. A big clue in what Jesus means is that last phrase, "because I go to the Father." When Jesus goes to the Father, a new order will be ushered in. When Jesus goes to the Father, it will mean not only that he died, but that he was raised and exalted. The greater works depends upon Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation, and making this very gospel known. And so the very basis of these greater works is when Jesus goes to the Father. What happens to the disciples when Jesus goes to the Father in the book of Acts? Oh, when Jesus ascended to the Father and said his final goodbyes, he left an underwhelming group of 500 disciples. But then after 50 days passed, in the upper room, the disciples and group of believers gathered together in one mind, devoting themselves to prayer. And then on the day of Pentecost, the third person of the Trinity comes down in power. And they are prepared to be witnesses for him. And then Peter stood up, you remember, with the 11. And he preached a crucified and risen Christ. And what happened? 3,000 believed. Perhaps more in one day than in all of 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. This pattern continues in the book of Acts. The greater works that Jesus was speaking of was the Spirit-empowered preaching of God's word, resulting in the conversion of many sinners. Now, sure, we see a lot of miracles and healings of other kinds from the apostles, but those were only on occasion. The emphasis in the book of Acts is on the mighty works of conversion through the apostolic preaching of the gospel. The resurrected and ascended Christ still works powerfully through the preaching of the word today. Is not the world we live in proof of this? Is not the existence of churches throughout the world proof of this? Is not the growth of Pillar Baptist Church proof of this? When the minister preaches God's word faithfully, Paul goes far as to say that the people actually hear Christ preaching. In true preaching, Christ is a true preacher, and that by the empowering work of the Spirit, the dead are raised to life. Here, when Christ speaks through the preacher, he speaks life in a valley of dry bones. He breathes life into dry bones, and he raises dead souls from the grave. It is in the preaching of God's word that the dead hear the voice of God. The blind come to see. The lost are found. It is here, dear friends, that we see the work of God's creation. Yes, the new creation, where the old has gone and the new has come. It is here when God's word is preached that Satan flees and is crushed by the power of darkness. Indeed, the preaching of God's word is a mighty fortress against all opposition to our faith. And if you're here and not a Christian, God has a message for you. You may be walking and breathing in this world, but you are very much dead. Spiritually, you are lifeless in the grave. What's more is that you are chained and enslaved to your sins and the evil lust of your heart. There is no hope of living but in the risen Jesus and Savior. That is why God has sent his Son into the world to live a perfect life and offer his life as a perfect sacrifice for sin. And Jesus proved that life, eternal life, can be found in him when after 3 days he rose again from the dead, defeating death, sin, and Satan. And by the power of the Holy Spirit in this wonderful news of the gospel, can your dead and soul come alive and be raised to new life? Hear this then, non-Christian. And receive the life-giving word of the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Beloved, do you value the preaching of the word? Do you recognize that Christ himself pleads with you through his ministers? Do you see that the greater works Jesus has in mind is the public ministry of God's word preach? You know, in a sense, sitting under a sermon is the most momentous thing that you can do in your life. It is true, friends. God has not limited these greater works only in corporate worship. God blesses when we evangelize to our neighbors, but the preaching of God's word is the means that Christ had in mind in performing greater works. Here is reason number 5. Corporate worship is more edifying than private. In private worship, you edify yourself, but in corporate worship, you do good both to yourself and to others. You know, we know this to be true in all of the one another passages in the New Testament. Love one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, be kind to one another. But here's another familiar one that Pastor Eric read from the reading of God's word in Hebrews. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The author of Hebrews was worried that his readers were neglecting to meet together. Perhaps his Jewish readers were reasoning that because they no longer needed a physical temple to meet God, since they now had access to God through Jesus Christ, they didn't need to get together with other Christians at all. whatever the background, he urges his readers not to give up on their local church gatherings. Don't make it a habit to stay away, he's saying. But instead, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds and encourage one another to keep going. They should do so all the more as you see the day drawing near. Why should the coming of the day motivate Christians together to get together for mutual encouragement and love? Because although we are now members of God's glorious kingdom, we will not see the full glory of that until the day finally comes and is revealed for all to see. And in the meantime, we still suffer the effects of sin. And we're living in a world that opposes God and that is often hostile to his people. And though our security and salvation is in Christ, we still live in our flesh with the ongoing presence of sin in our lives. As the author says back in chapter 3, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. All of this, you see, makes the corporate gathering of God's people desperately necessary. As we see the day approaching, we need help and strength to persevere all of life's trials and tribulations. Our gathering is necessary to spur one another on. We need to be here to encourage one another, to testify to each other of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, to sing to one another wonderful praises of God. We remind and exhort one another about these wonderful truths so that we might hold fast to our trust in Christ. You know, it's not unusual to hear someone say, yeah, I didn't really get anything out of church today. Or when I joined this church, I didn't get what I was looking for. Listen, church is not about me. It's not about the experience that I have or what I can get out of it. Our aim at church should be to build one another up and encourage others, rather thinking of how much I am getting out of it. If you are going to church to selfishly seek for what you can get out of it, you've missed the point of worship. Church is not about me. It's about the body of Christ and seeking to encourage our brothers and sisters in the faith. Is that how you view church? As an opportunity to encourage and love, spur one another on? Or are you like the readers of the book of Hebrews, neglecting this wonderful duty and opportunity? Let me even go a step further. You know, aside from the many reasons why I ought to devote myself to private worship, one of them ought to be that as I live a consistent life of worship during the week, I am better prepared to be used as a spiritual stimulus to others that they might live faithfully to God. As Christ has affected my own soul during the week, I can then be effectively used as a catalyst to bring Christ to the souls of my brothers and sisters. And so while in private worship, you can encourage your hearts in Christ and you can only edify yourself in corporate worship, God gives you the privilege to edify both yourself and one another. Reason number 6, corporate worship is a better guard against apostasy than private worship. Now, this is a flip side of the encouragement we receive in our corporate gathering. Failure to meet together will have disastrous results. Backsliding in the faith and even apostasy, abandoning the church and Christ altogether. David knew this better than anyone. I want you to turn to 1 Samuel 26. 1 Samuel 26 tells the story of how David spared Saul's life again. David's been on the run. Been on the run for his life for some time now. He's been away from his home, running from cave to cave. And when Saul wakes up from his sleep and recognizes David's voice, Saul asks in verse 17, is this your voice, my son David? It is, David says. And now with Saul's attention, David earnestly pleads his cause. Look at verse 18. Why then is my Lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? And David went on to reason with Saul in verse 19. Now, therefore, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. David longed to be with God's people in God's sanctuary, worshiping God together. As a member of the covenant community, David has a share in the Lord's inheritance. And the greatest privilege of the Lord's inheritance is the corporate worship with the covenant community. But Saul's hunt for David had pushed David to the point of leaving the land of Israel and in pagan lands. And it's as if the people were saying to him, go serve other gods. David shared with Saul what pained him the most in the banishment and in fleeing from Saul. Being away from Israel, you see, denied David access to the worship of the Most High at the tabernacle. And being denied of that privilege, it exposed David to temptations of idolatry. David is expressing here that the best security from apostasy, from serving other gods, is the corporate worship of God. But we don't need to read the story of David to know that is true, right? This hits us closer to home in the experiences of our own hearts, doesn't it? I mean, how many of us have been tossed to and fro from every wind of doctrine when we have isolated ourselves from the corporate worship? How many of us have been swayed by the world's values, swayed by the world's opinions and the world's thinking when we have detached ourselves from the corporate gathering of God's people? How many people have made a shipwreck of their faith and of good conscience when they first neglected and cast overboard the corporate worship of God? In order to guard ourselves from this fatal flaw, I want you to look at the psalmist in Psalm 73, another familiar passage. Psalm 73, the psalmist confesses, you know, my feet came close to stumbling. My feet had almost slipped because he was overcome with temptations of being envious of the wicked. He thought to himself, why does the wicked have it so good and have it so easy in this life? That it seems like the corrupt people have it all, when in vain I have kept my heart pure. Why does so many trials and afflictions come in my life when I'm seeking to be righteous? Look at verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Nothing was so effectual in guarding him against a temptation until he went into the sanctuary of God. There is no greater shield and security against apostasy and idolatry than being in the house of God. You know, this all comes to speak of the priceless value of the soul. You see, we forget that God has created us both body and soul. God breathed into man, Genesis 2:7 says, so that he became a living soul. My soul is the most precious thing of all. That is what I want to safeguard and protect. Do you remember how Jesus puts it? He says, in essence, in Matthew 6:25, don't waste your time worrying about what you're going to eat or drink or how you're going to be clothed. That's what pagans worry about. Instead, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Yes, the body is important, but not as important as the soul. For what will it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? We have put such a premium on the body, on the safety of our health during this coronavirus, that we have forgotten the most priceless possession, our souls. Are you concerned about the safety of your soul? Because when your body lies in the grave, your soul will continue to live on. Are you alarmed of your soul? The safety of the soul is the ultimate question. And corporate worship is a better protection from backsliding of the soul than private worship. Reason number 7. Corporate worship is the nearest resemblance of heaven. Therefore, it is to be preferred. As we are citizens of heaven, walking as pilgrims on the earth, we ought to prepare ourselves for our heavenly home by worshiping with our fellow citizens here in the church. In the church among God's people is where our worship is most like the worship of heaven. In heaven, there is a glorious congregation where the people of God will gather together and sing the praises of Him who sits upon the throne. Heaven will be the perfect place of rest and delight. No wonder the psalmist says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Because for the psalmist, the house of God was the nearest resemblance of heaven. And heaven is where his home was ultimately at. He would rather, in other words, be in the doorstep of his own home than dwell in the greatest mansions in Beverly Hills. Now, back in verse 3 in Psalm 84, the psalmist helps us understand this with a visual picture using sparrows and swallows. He says, "The bird or the sparrow has also found a house and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young." It conveys the idea of homelessness. The sparrow had been looking for a house for some time. The swallow was looking for a nest where she may lay her young. And so these little birds have been flying about and looking for it. But at last, the sparrow found a house. And closely related to homelessness is a sense of restlessness. A swallow is a symbol of restlessness. It's a bird that's always in the air, going from place to one place to another. But then it comes time for that swallow to build a nest and settle down in peace. And friends, is that not a picture of the soul apart from God and from His home? And when at last it comes to rest in Him, here we are in this world, and there is restlessness in our hearts. I've heard that from a number of you, including my own experience, that during this COVID-19 outbreak, there is distractions, restlessness that we are going through. And men and women are clutching at almost anything today in order to try to get some peace and rest. And when that little swallow reaches its home and makes its nest, it is perfectly content. Heaven is our eternal home and our place of true rest. And here in the house of God is the closest resemblance of heaven. And so it has a place to lay down your head and find rest for your souls. But I wonder, what other birds are represented here? Perhaps you are like an eagle. You think you are too high and too mighty, that you think you can handle the Christian life on your own. You look down on the corporate worship of God. You would never build a nest at God's house. Or perhaps you are like a vulture. You are far too foul to think of resting in God's house. Like the vulture who prefers all things unclean, you would rather spend a whole day watching football. You would rather entertain yourself with trivial and fleeting pleasures than in public worship. Or maybe you are like the cowbird, known to be one of the laziest birds. They are brood parasites. They don't take the time to build their own nest. They're known to lay their eggs on the nest of others. Is that you, my friend? Too slothful? Too lazy to get out of bed and come to worship God Almighty? How many excuses do you have? Oh, it's too far. It's too rainy. It'll mess up my baby's nap schedule. I woke up too late. I have so much work to do. The people of God in the scriptures counted it as their greatest joy to come to the corporate worship despite the rain, the cold, the harsh conditions, and making this laborious journey. In Psalm 84, verses 5 to 7, the psalmist describes his pilgrimage to the sanctuary. They pass through the valley of Baca, or the valley of weeping. It describes the difficulty of the journey of Jerusalem to worship God with his people. He is willing to endure much pain and adversity to appear before God in Zion. Is this your desire? Is this the longing of your heart? Can you say, my soul long and even yearn for the courts of the Lord? My heart and my flesh sing for the joy of the living God. Can you say one thing? There's one thing that I just want above all else, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my days and behold the beauty of the Lord. You know, it was to Martha, who was troubled with distraction with the chores of being a hostess, that our Lord said, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. One thing is essential. And that one thing necessary was modeled by Mary as she sat under the feet of Jesus in adoration. Our Lord was teaching that worship is the one essential activity that must take precedence over every other activity of life. And if that is true in our private worship, how much more true this is in the corporate gathering of God's people in whom the Spirit dwells. May God grant us to say, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we see how Satan in many ways have hindered us from seeing each other face to face. In many ways, we have discovered by your word the error of our hearts in prioritizing many other things before the corporate worship. Forgive us, Lord, for not giving corporate worship the glory that is due to it. Christ Jesus, our shepherd, help us to hear your voice and to follow it. Give us a burning desire to dwell in the house of the Lord, to see your beauty. Grant us a greater conviction that the one thing necessary in this life is to worship you in our private lives and especially corporately. Spirit of God, keep us from the deception and the lies of making the body more important than the soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.